This morning, we're continuing the mini-series that we started last week, which really addresses this idea, how can we effectively become a useless church? What are the four ways, and there's more, but four ways for us as First Baptist Church to become a useless church? This is the second topic of the four that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And in each message, we'll be looking at one of the ways that we can effectively become ineffective. That we could become merely a building. That we could become the next social club gathering of Christians who have some hint of Christianity in what they do. Last week, we looked at the idea of getting used to God's grace. If we want to become a useless church, just get over God's grace. Get used to it. Don't get excited about it anymore. Don't be amazed by it anymore. Because when that happens, you know, this church will become bloated with pride. It will be destroyed by an attitude of self-righteousness. And it will be swimming in sin due to a license mentality that will develop. Just get over God's grace. It's real simple. Today we move on to the second way for First Baptist Church to become useless. And this isn't second because it's not a priority. This isn't second because it's not the top way for us as a church to become useless. There's no priority, actually, in the four things that I'm giving. And honestly, if I were to prioritize the four ways to become ineffective, this would probably be the number one way. It would start here. You want to become effectively an ineffective church? Let truth go by the wayside. Let truth go by the wayside. Let's pray as we start. Father, I pray that you would work this morning in our hearts. It's easy for me to get up and preach another message. It's easy for us to hear another message. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of us. Lord, we know when your Spirit works, it's permanent, it's powerful, and it's for your glory. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come today within each of us, that is dwelling within each of us, and to work in each of us in a mighty way. Lord, we do not want to be an ineffective church. We pray you'd keep us from that. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to become a useless church? Let truth go by the wayside. Let it be forgotten. Don't let it have a priority anymore in what we do here as a church. Don't worry about the truth. Don't emphasize the truth. And I would argue that if not the number one way, it is probably close to the number one way that the American church has become a useless church. It is in this way. Truth is vital to everything we do. Listen, since creation, God's truth, since Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, God's truth has been under extremely heavy assault. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, it's an easy one to find. It's page 3. Genesis chapter 3 on page 3 in the pew Bible. Ever since Adam and Eve, God's word, God's truth has been under assault. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, notice this. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Look at verse 1. Immediately after God's truth is established in Genesis chapter 2, immediately God's truth is under assault. The serpent comes to the woman in verse number 1 and said, did God actually say? He's trying to plant immediately seeds of doubt in the mind of the woman regarding God's truth. Did he actually say? He questions the truth of God. And Eve, who for some reason doesn't respond to a serpent talking to her, clarifies God's truth in verse number 3, to which in verse number 4, the serpent outright denies the truth of God and offers a cheap sale of truth to her, which she bites on. He offers counterfeit truth. He is rightly called the devil. His name means slanderer because he is a slanderer from the beginning. And that's exactly what he does with Eve here in verse number 4. You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And at this moment, the fall happens. You have to understand that. The fall happens in her heart when she disbelieves the truth of God. And the actions prove that. And of course, Adam, by the way, is standing there listening to all of this. Because she basically takes the fruit and gives it to him. Being a passive husband, he is. Truth has always been under assault. And it started back in the garden. And the rest of the Old Testament, God continues to send prophet after prophet after prophet to declare God's truth to his people, to which they continually deny, to which they continually listen to the false prophets, just like the false prophecy, in a sense, that Satan gives here, this cheap truth, this non-truth that goes against God's word. And the whole Old Testament is filled with that. And it seems like the people of God in the Old Testament are so ready to believe anything but God's truth. And so Jesus comes. The Word made flesh, the embodiment of truth, comes to this earth, walks on this earth. And he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He embodied truth. He came. Everything he said was true. Everything he says is true. He literally makes God visible to the world. He takes truth on in his flesh. And all who believe in him come to know what? The truth. John chapter 8, 32. You will know the truth. That's his true disciples will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Time after time after time, God sends the truth. God declares the truth. God gives the truth. And we are quick to take a lie rather than the truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But he is the truth. and all who know him know the truth. Share this message, that message right there, that true believers know the truth and that Jesus was the truth. Share that message with this world and in this culture, and you are bound to garner a great deal of enemies. I mean, the culture we live in cringes. It cringes at the thought of anyone holding to any absolute truth. Any person in this culture declaring to have a corner on the market of truth, it's not only, they're not only considered arrogant and offensive, but someone who ought to be silenced. That's the culture we live in. Our postmodern culture believes truth is whatever you make it to be for you individually, your own personal experience. And no one can know for sure absolute truth. There's no way. And rather than stand up to the truth and stand for the truth, the church has stepped up to the plate only to concede to the culture it lives in. Whole movements of the church within the past 20 years, I mean, you could take it back 150 years, arose simply to accommodate God's word and his truth to the surrounding culture. The whole movement, so one of the most popular movements when I was a teenager, a little bit before that, was the emergent church movement. I mean, this whole movement was based on the fact that we got to accommodate scripture to the world around us. It's led by people you might have heard, Rob Bell or Greg Boyd or Brian McLaren. Just to give you an idea of their mentality, Brian McLaren in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, which came out in 2004, not that long ago, he says this: "How ironic that I am writing about orthodoxy, which implies to many a finely capturing of the truth about God, which is the glory of God. Now sit down here next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version of it, or yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true. And here's my honest answer: a little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christians' opinions on the souls or texts and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. And that is how most, most is an exaggeration, that's how a lot of American Christians view truth. Now, this movement has morphed and transformed since the majority of its founders have left the church. But God's truth continues to be on assault Sunday after Sunday and pulpit after pulpit. And among the many things that this church ought to be known for, it must be known as a place where truth is proclaimed, treasured, and believed. I mean, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is a pillar of the truth. And rather than being a pillar of the truth, the church and Christians have become more like a sandcastle. It's just washed away with whatever new knowledge or human wisdom flows in from the ocean to sweep them away. But Christians, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, are those who know the truth. Christians are those, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, who love the truth. And Christians are those, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, who obey the truth. Truth is vital. It is vital to what we do here. It is vital to who we are and who you are. And if we don't have truth to offer this world, then what do we have? What? Acts of charity? The apostles knew that truth would come under assault in the church. And they knew it would happen even in their own time. I mean, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 29 through 30, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this very reason is why Paul told Timothy twice, 1 Timothy 6:20, and 2 Timothy 1:14, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Listen, we guard what we deem valuable, right? I mean, just think of Fort Knox, the most impenetrable vault in the world, can withstand a nuclear explosion. Of course, what's inside is the big question, right? Whatever it is, it's valuable. Whether it be secret knowledge or gold. We guard and what we value, and how much the church values truth, quite frankly, is evident by how little it guards it. I don't get it. I don't know why the church today does not think that the warnings of Paul, the warnings of Peter, are relevant. I don't know why they look at it and they think, oh, this is just stuff from the past. The wolves are only the past. Or it's not really that important to worry and test the spirits or to see if people are actually speaking the truth. I don't get it. If we want First Baptist Church to become a hollow, useless building, an institution lacking the power of God, let truth go by the wayside. Set the truth aside as no longer important or a priority to what we do. Because when the church lets truth go by the wayside, there inevitably will be two devastating results. Two devastating results. The first is corporately, okay? There will be some major devastating results corporately. The effects will be devastating to the church as a whole. That's what I mean by corporately. The whole church as a body, as a corporate unit. You know, we might have a tech-savvy church, a large church, might even a popular church, but we will not have a powerful church. We will not. When truth is left on the curb, the church as a whole will suffer immeasurable damage. The evidence is the church today. The devastating results on a corporate level, they're going to show up in a few ways. The first one is the gospel will soon be destroyed. Now, you might be thinking that's a little harsh. The gospel will soon be destroyed. I mean, destroyed's a harsh word. Is that a little over-exaggeration? But know this, any derivation from the gospel is not the gospel, whether it be slight or severe. Anything but the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ is not the gospel. Did you catch that? And it damns those who believe it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, if you would. Galatians chapter 1. 1337. I wonder if that was written today, if people would look at Paul as some truth-mongering, I can't think of a word, drawn blanks, crazy man, who's not apologetic, who's unapologetic, not nice, harsh. I wonder if Paul would get that today, and I think he would, because Paul understood how vital truth was, and he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, if you have a King James, says another gospel there, and then he says in verse number 7, not that there is another one. That used to confuse me, but he's doing a play on words. In verse 6, he's saying, I'm surprised that you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another, which is a different gospel, another of a different kind. And Paul's statement in verse 7 is simply this. It's not that there is another gospel of the same kind. There isn't. There's only one gospel. And any derivation from that, any slight addition to that, any slight subtraction for that, it is not the gospel. It is a different gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I mean, any deviation, any addition, any subtraction from the gospel, don't miss this, is a different gospel. It is not the gospel. And for the Galatians, the addition of circumcision to this whole mess resulted in Paul's mind, and correctly, an altogether different gospel. Listen, churches that do not preach the gospel today didn't wake up one Sunday and say, you know, that whole truth thing, I'm done preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't decide to get up one day and not preach the gospel. It was mostly a slow process of compromise over a long period of time. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. And it doesn't take long before these little compromises destroy the gospel. The second greatest disaster in California history actually happened not too far from where we lived and when we were out there. It was 10 miles north of Santa Clarita. There was a dam called the St. Francis Dam, built in the early 20th century. It was built by William Mulholland. You might have heard of Mulholland Drive. It's named after him. But he built this dam, and it collapsed just before midnight on March 12th, 1928. And as I was reading the account about this dam, there were little leaks here and little leaks there, which from what I understand is fairly normal for dams to have leaks here and there. They would just put a pipe in and try to fix it. But there was a series of little leaks that kept happening with this dam. And on March 12th, the same day that they looked at all these leaks and said, it's still stable, it's still secure, we're going to be okay, on that day, right before midnight, it collapsed. And a 125-foot wall of water ran down the canyon and eventually traveled over 50 miles to the Pacific Ocean, killing 600 people in its path. It only starts with a few little compromises in the foundation for the whole thing to blow. And quite frankly, it starts in the church with a watering down of preaching. It does. And Paul told us that, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. Listen, the gospel starts to get moved aside. Then pretty soon, the church cannot even recognize truth from error. And the church is susceptible to all sorts of teachings from all sorts of false prophets. Don't miss it. False prophets don't walk in with a sign on their head, or false teachers with a sign on their head. Heads up, I'm a false teacher. Now, Paul told us, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 14, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. They're not going to walk in with headlights. Watch out for me. They'll look the most charismatic. They'll look the most lovable and the most likable. And they'll cause the greatest damage. Once truth goes by the wayside, don't miss it. The gospel message in a church will soon be destroyed. Can you answer that question this morning? What is the gospel? I would love to have there's all about surveys. We're all about surveys. I would love for the survey, Barna, whoever, to just ask that one question. Every church in America. And I think the results would be devastating. The church is the pillar of truth. But once the truth goes by the wayside, the gospel message of the church will soon be destroyed. Secondly, this is really important, very relevant to today. Once the truth is put by the wayside, man's wisdom will triumph over God's truth. Notice this, in church methodology. Man's wisdom will triumph over God's truth in how we do church and church's methodology. And the church, how we do church, will then start focusing on man's wisdom, the gimmicks, the genius, rather than what is true in God's word. And there's three ways this is going to happen, I'm telling you. The first is trends. The first is trends. The church will start getting caught up in whatever the latest trends are. And trends, by the way, in church are usually started by men who want to speed up God's process of building his church. And they're usually as well started by men who are trying to rethink scripture. So churches start developing, you know, market strategies, seeker sensitive, become emergent. And really, I wish the church would start listening to my mom's advice, and maybe your mom's advice. You know, she used to tell me this every so often when I would be stupid and foolish. And I would do something because everybody else was doing it. You know, because it made me cool, really, right? And I remember my mom always did this little speech, and she would say, now, if they jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? And I would have some sarcastic remark, like if it was fun or, you know, something like that. But so many churches jump off the proverbial bridge of the latest trend, not ever asking, is it true? Man's wisdom will triumph over God's truth and how we do church if we let the church if we let the truth fall by the wayside. Secondly, it'll show up this way. Trends and traditions. Traditions. Now you might be going, wait a minute. Those are polar opposites. No, they're not. Traditions today are merely the trends of yesterday. Traditions today are merely the trends of yesterday. When we lay truth aside, tradition will reign rather than truth. Rather than letting everything be filtered through the Word of God and what it says, we'll filter it through whether or not we ever have done it. And again, that is what? Man's wisdom. The reason that the tradition can stifle a church is not because it's old-fashioned. I wish there were some old-fashioned things that came back. It's not because of that. The reason tradition stifles a church is because it keeps scripture subservient to man's wisdom. And rather than letting God's word triumph. So it'll show up in trends or tradition. The last one, I couldn't think of a T here, so pardon the lack of alliteration, is in leadership. Leadership. Man's wisdom will triumph over God's word in the church. And how we do things, and this will be very evident in leadership. There's no question in my mind today that the majority of churches do not let the scriptures dictate the type of men that are in the leadership positions. Today, those that are held up in the evangelical community as leaders look more like CEOs than they do spiritual people. It's as simple as that. I'm not going to pick on anyone just because it's fun to pick on people, but one of the leading pastors in America today was asked in spring 2006 in Leadership Magazine. You would know him very well and might be surprised because he's held up as a great leader in American churches today. But the question was asked, what is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do? And his response was, there's nothing distinctly spiritual about it. As a pastor? In the church? I mean, if we downplay scripture, it's only a matter of time before we downplay the clear biblical instruction concerning leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So once the the truth is left by the wayside, the gospel will soon be destroyed. Secondly, man's wisdom will triumph over church and over truth and church methodology. Thirdly, the church will change from a light to the world to a mirror of the world. It's just bound to happen. The church will change from a light to the world to a mirror of the world. The church is the place, if there's any place, where the world can come in and hear the truth, believed, proclaimed, and with conviction. If there's any place for that, it would be in the church. But the moment the church goes by, truth goes by the wayside in the church, that church no longer enlightens the world with truth, but really it just reflects it, becoming a confused and comfortable place. I don't know if you realize this, and I hope you do, and we know it. We know it in our head, but there's like this translation problem to how we actually act. But a church that's going to preach the truth will be hated by the world. Do you believe that? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. A church that preaches the truth and proclaims the truth will be hated by the world. And more than ever, this is going to be very evident very quickly. John chapter 15, verse number 18. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." We shouldn't be shocked, people, right? Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now look at this. Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, which is true, they will also keep yours, which is true. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they have what? A knowledge problem, a truth problem, because they don't know him who sent me. They don't know the truth. They don't know God. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but they have no excuse for their sin. They don't know God. Whoever hates me, verse 23, hates my Father also, because it is very much true. That alone is enough to drive them to hate. They persecute and hate Christians because they do not know Christ. They do not believe the truth. Listen, a lot of energy and time is spent by churches today trying to get the world to like them. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We don't want to unnecessarily offend people, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. But the movement to get the world to like us usually and has to result in a tearing down and wearing down of truth. It has to. The truth of what we believe and preach will truly offend. And to be honest, at the point it offends is the very point we need to emphasize. Do you want to make First Baptist Church a useless church? It's simple. Let truth go by the wayside. Because when you do this, there will be devastating results. Corporately, the gospel will soon be destroyed. Man's wisdom will triumph over God's truth and church methodology. Say that a ton of times. And the church will change from a light to the world to a mirror of the world. But there's not only going to be devastating results on a corporate level. There will be individually as well. And I just want to talk about those briefly this morning. It makes sense that it would not just be corporate results, but also individual members of the church. Those who attend the church would have devastating results. When we lose a grip on truth, its members will suffer. Do you realize that? And it makes sense that a church that's lost the priority of truth will have members that have personally lost a priority of truth in their lives. So here's how it shows up among the members and the individuals, a few different ways. First, the members will have an inability to discern truth from error. an inability to discern truth from error. It's no understatement to say that Christian blogs, bookshelves, radio waves, and podcasts are filled with garbage. Okay? Filled with error, flooded with error. That's why John said, 1 John verse 4, I already said it to you, but I'll say it again, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Despite such a strong warning, I'm amazed at how many Christians fail to see if what they're reading or watching or hearing is actually true. If it's actually the truth. I mean, because when truth falls by the wayside, how do you know what is true or is not true? Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. Not too long ago, Keith preached on Ephesians 4. But I want you to see a connection that Paul makes between the corporate church and the individuals in that church to discern truth. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1345 in the Pew Bible, page 1345. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Now look at this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's to equip them to do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Notice this connection he makes between the individual members and the corporate atmosphere. Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Truth. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. And what's characteristic of a children? They're tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So instead of this, verse 15, rather speaking the truth, you have to know it to do it, right? Speak the truth. You want to be a church that grows to a manhood and a mature manhood. We speak as a corporate body to one another truth. And how you do it's very important, right? In love. But the pendulum has swung the other direction where it says speak in love. That's what you hear today. There's no truth. I'm sorry. But we will not be a mature church if we do not speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I mean, that's Paul's way of saying grow up, and here's how. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In love. There's no dichotomy here between truth and love. That is an unbiblical thing. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love. But listen, once we let truth fall by the wayside, it's going to have devastating results because the members are not going to be able to discern truth from error. It's not going to happen. They're not going to know. Secondly, what will happen, and this is huge today, there'll be a commitment to experience over truth. Did you catch that? A commitment to experience over truth. If there was ever a statement that I could say that summarizes the general Christian populace in America, it would be that statement. Experience triumphs over truth. There's multiple reasons that this is the case, and I don't want to bore you another 2 hours to show you why America is perfect to take that mentality of experience over truth. There's plenty of books written on it. If you want some, let me know. But unfortunately, the average Christian today who sits in the pew places experience well over what is clearly true in Scripture. Now, if we want to play the experience game that should triumph Scripture, Peter's got it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We practically do this all the time. I know that's what Scripture says, but I feel. I know that Scripture says if I obey His word in my marriage, I'll be happy. But you don't know that man. You don't know that woman. I mean, we practically do this all the time. But unfortunately, the church has wholesale bought into this idea that experience triumphs over truth. And so you have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Look at this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now that's Peter talking, saying, I personally experienced with my eyes his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed in front of his eyes. He heard with the voice of God saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. If there was ever an experience, that was it, huh? Crazy. We ourselves, verse 18, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Experience, experience. And now he says something crazy in verse 19, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word. To which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, for knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And really what he's saying there in verse 20 is very simple. The Scripture was not a product of man coming up with some genius idea. Rather, the product is verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which is the inspiration of Scripture. And Peter is saying, listen, I've had the experience of seeing Jesus transformed, hearing the word of God from heaven, and I'm telling you that you and I are holding a prophecy in our lap that is more sure. And yet so quickly, me and you are quick to just go, that's not what I experience. I mean, we are. I am. And despite having a more sure word, Christians let truth go by the wayside when they let experience triumph over truth. The idea of the word filtering your experience is unheard of today. Unheard of. Rather, we filter the truth through our experience. Thirdly, what will happen, not only will there be a commitment to experience over truth, there will be stalled spiritual growth. Without truth, without the word, you will not have growth in your spiritual life. Period. Without the word, without truth, you will not have spiritual growth in your life. Period. I bet if I were to ask around the church, who wants to grow? You know, we could have a hand-raising fest. Who wants to grow? Who wants to grow in their spiritual life? I would think the majority of you would respond to the affirmative. I would hope the majority of you would respond to the affirmative. But if they then were to ask how many of you read the scriptures on your own, I wonder what the response would be. This is why we do scripture reading on Sunday. I've told you that before. Because for some of you, that's the only place you've heard scripture all week. It's the only place you've read scripture all week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord, that the Lord is good. I got that verse, but I really got that verse when I first had Nora. Because there was nothing that would make that thing be quiet. Until it got its milk. And that's why it's such a great illustration that Peter uses, because if you want to grow, you need this pure spiritual milk of the word. Just like a newborn babe desires it and makes everyone else's life miserable until it gets it. That is how we ought to desire the word. Because you will not grow without it. We will not grow if we let truth fall by the wayside. Listen, I'm not just talking reading it. See, we have this idea that scripture intake is just merely reading and hearing. But James tells us that if we do not become doers of the word, we deceive our own selves. So taking the word in is taking it to heart and to applying it. But listen, we can't be doing the word if we're not even consuming the word. You want to let First Baptist Church become useless? Let truth fall by the wayside. Don't emphasize it. Downplay it. Enjoy as being as obscure as possible on truth. Because what will happen is, corporately, the gospel will soon be destroyed. Church methodology will be determined by man's wisdom rather than truth. And the church will change from a light to the world to a mirror of the world. And devastatingly, individually, what will happen is there will be an inability to discern truth from error. There will be a strong commitment of experience over truth. And there will be stalled spiritual growth. We live in a Christianized nation where going to church is still kind of popular. In some countries of the world, that's pretty much unheard of. One of those would be Britain, England today, and Britain as a whole. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He was in London, a British pastor. He was also in Wales. In 1961, in Royal Albert Hall in London, he said this, and I want you to pay attention to this. The Christian church in this country, because, by the way, we're going exactly where they went. It's just a matter of time. He said, the Christian church in this country is in a deplorable condition. The statistics tell us that only some 10% of the people of this country claim to be even nominally Christian. 90% of this population is entirely outside the church. It was not always thus. What has been the cause of this? Why the difference in the condition of our churches today is distinct from what they were 100 years ago? I know that there's many explanations put forward. People point to the world wars, and I do not dispute that they did contribute to it. They also point to the wireless, the television, the motor car, and all these other agencies that are militating against the work and appeal of the church. And I'm prepared to grant to such causes a certain number of influence. But when you come to examine the question seriously and soberly, there is only one adequate answer for the fact that the masses of people are no longer attending places of worship. It is due to the loss of the authority of the scriptures. And then the church became useless. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would honor you, glorify you, that we would not become a useless church. It takes conviction brought upon by your Spirit. Help us to be a people who love the truth, who proclaim it, who live it, who consume it. Because if we do, we are bound to love others, to reach this world with the truth. Lord, I pray that you'd work in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We pray.